So we will be finishing Colossians in the next couple of weeks. It'll take us a little bit into Advent, and then we'll preach Advent sermons. So we are right at the end of Colossians chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 10 down through the end of the book. A prayer meeting tonight, again, is on Thanksgiving. One of the most important moments in U.S. global missions was the Haystack prayer meeting. This is back in the 1800s. It was a handful of college students praying in a hayfield during a thunderstorm. Most people mark that as the beginning of a U.S. awareness of a need for global missions. Great things have small beginnings. We have a small prayer meeting. It doesn't mean that the things that we're praying for are small. It doesn't mean the answers are going to be small. So we encourage you to join us tonight. We'll be giving Thanksgiving tonight at 6:30. You probably know the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's a word that means assembly or congregation. It's actually a compound word in Greek. Literally, it means those who are called out. It means those who are called out of the world. It's very much like the Old Testament notion of the holy or holiness. And this is this last section of Colossians. This is Paul's collection of co-workers in building churches and building the ekklesia. And this is really just a greeting section, but there's a lot here. And so we're going to read this and probably touch back on it for a week or two to come. I'm going to start at verse 10. Paul writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God." So these are people from a strong Jewish background, and they were Jews, and they have been a comfort to me, which of course they weren't in Acts 15, so something's changed there, and Paul's relationship to them is very different now. "Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." These two churches sat on the Lycus River, a little valley, two smaller towns in this little valley. So Colossae and Laodicea are right across the river from each other. "And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." You can just imagine that moment, Archippus saying, "Paul told you to say that to me? I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Pray with me." Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom to understand all of the nuance of this, what seems incidental section of the letter. And yet here it is, inspired by your Spirit, given to us on purpose. Help us to know, Lord, what you mean by this. We pray that all the things that you would have your people know, you would take from this message and fix those things in our hearts. Pray that everything else would fall to the ground. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After a believer's passage from death to life, so after God's transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, thinking theologically, you can call that justification. The most significant transformation we undergo is that of no longer thinking mostly about ourselves and our families, and instead taking onto ourselves the concerns of Christ and the concerns of others. Jesus works this in us. If you're thinking theologically, that's a big part of sanctification. Life isn't just about us anymore. This is something that Jesus works in us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul is saying living for Christ is also the imitation of Christ, who died not for himself, but for others. His mission was other-focused. It was about others. You can know a great deal about your own maturity in Christ. I failed this test badly plenty of times, but you can know a great deal about your own maturity in Christ by going back through the last week and asking yourself, were the purposes of Christ a dominant factor in the decisions that I made this week? Did I do what I did this week because of a concern for Christ and his kingdom and others? Or do I tend to live for myself, making decisions that will allow the easiest path through the responsibilities that I face? I think we do that subconsciously. You just wake up and think, if I do it this way, it'll be hard. If I do it this way, it'll be easy. And that's the primary decision-making factor, right? That's why we do what we do. Were the purposes of Christ a dominant factor in my decision-making this week? You can hear that in verse 12, by the way. Think of Paul's praise for the Macedonian churches in 2 Corinthians 8:5. They gave themselves first to the Lord, that by the will and then by the will of God also to us. Same idea, Christ and others, right? So let me just summarize this opening idea, and I'll take us to the next. Once our souls have haven and rest in the love of Christ, once all of your own longings and yearnings, your own pains, your own struggles, your own worries, once those have been dealt with in Jesus Christ, and I get it, I know it's an ongoing process and you're not perfect yet, but once you know that Christ is the answer to all those things that vex you, this outward focus on Christ and others, it's the next thing that Jesus does with us. It's what he's doing with us. He's teaching us to live not for ourselves, but for him and others. This is what it means to have the mind of Christ, as Paul speaks of it in Philippians 2, that great passage in the beginning of Philippians 2 that's all about the humility of Christ, and where Paul expresses that idea that we consider others better than ourselves, right? That constant humility has that constant shift in it, a focus on others. So let me tell you something I think that's part of this that we don't usually think of. I don't think we usually think of serving Christ and others in this way. Paul's primary way of living for Christ and others was to plant churches. That's how he fulfilled that vocation in his life. That's what he did. That's what happened in Colossae. He himself personally did not plant this church, but people that he trained did plant this church. All these people here at the end of the letter who are exchanging greetings, all of them are working with Paul to build churches. And this is key. Just read the New Testament. The proclamation of the gospel and the building of churches were to Paul basically the same thing. And it was hard work and it was expensive work. I don't mean financially expensive, although that too, it was personally expensive. So this is all just in this morning's text. Paul himself is in prison for this work of planting churches. Think of what he ran into in Ephesus. Aristarchus is in prison with him. That's all in verse 10. Epaphras is always struggling in prayer, and Paul testifies that he works hard, verses 12 and 13. Tychicus has been sent to encourage believers, which means that they were facing challenges. People who aren't facing challenges don't need encouragement. That's just above in verse 8, actually. Archippus is being challenged to fulfill his calling, which means it's difficult or he didn't want to do it or something like that. That's verse 17. And finally, Paul says, remember my chains, which means not just I'm paying a price for this, although it does mean that, but it means you should think about the fact that this will cost you also. Also means that. So Paul's way of living for Christ was to plant churches. He did this all throughout the Mediterranean. I mean, that's most of what you've got in the New Testament. The results of Paul having planted churches and then writing to those churches that he continued to shepherd, or situations like Timothy and Ephesus. And we miss this. It was through those churches that Christ gave his love and his grace to his people. It was through churches. I mean, that's what we mean to do that here. We mean for you to show up in this place Sunday by Sunday and learn about the love and grace of Jesus Christ. It's the ordinary way that that happens. Somebody stands up and they read the scripture to you. They serve you the Lord's Supper, which is all about Christ's sacrifice and his love and his mercy for you. Sermons, scripture readings, prayers, the hymns we sing, it's really woven through everything. There are other ways that God can do that. God has done that in other ways in your life, communicated his love and his mercy to you. But the ordinary means is churches. People go to church. You hear things that you're not thinking yourself. Somebody's speaking it to you. And so we have a charge and a responsibility to speak to you the truth and the love of Christ. It happens in churches. Churches also meant a congregation or an assembly in which there was strength and encouragement. We get this from each other, right? We give this to each other, in which there's strength and encouragement to live a life laid down for Christ and others. And that's hard to do, and we need the strength and the encouragement that we get from one another. I'll speak to that more in just a second. So all these people who are exchanging greetings here at the end of this letter, this is their life's work, building churches. Verse 15, it's not the Bible study that meets at Nympha's house, although the houses were small and the group that meets there is probably the size of a Bible study, and yet Paul calls it the church that meets at her house. It's not the Christians or the believers who live in Laodicea, it's the church of the Laodiceans. Of course, this letter itself is being written to the church in Colossae. The you in verse 16 is the Colossian church, along with, right, it's not you personally, it's not a singular, it's a plural, and it's the church. And along with the other church just across the Lycus Valley, Laodicea, they're supposed to swap letters, because why? Because they're all in this together. They're all on the same page. They're all on the same mission. That's how you can take a letter to one church and a letter to another church and swap them, and they both work. It's the same work that we're engaged in Christ. And one last thought. Paul thinks all of this, all this church work, and this is interesting, is of natural interest to the people who are going to get this letter in Colossae. More than that, he thinks all these lives are bound together in this struggle to plant and to build churches. And of course, you can't preach this letter. I can't do what I'm doing here this morning unless I think that the Holy Spirit intends for us to be interested in what it means to commit yourself to planting churches, or this whole last long paragraph about people engaged in that work would just be a toss away. There'd be of no interest to it. It wouldn't be part of Holy Scripture because it wouldn't matter to us. But it is there, and it does matter to us. Probably like you, I didn't grow up thinking this way, not even close. I wasn't taught this way in the first churches that I was in. I'm a product of the Jesus movement in the late 60s and early 70s. Here on the West Coast, we all thought the primary meaning of the gospel was that I could be saved and you could be saved too. It was a kind of radical individualism where we thought person by person. That's how we understand it. What's the gospel about? Well, first it's about me and hopefully you too. Good luck. We were radical individualists. It was very narrow. It was a wonderful truth that you could come out of your sin and be saved and everything would be dealt with. It took me decades really to understand the fact that all of my sin has been dealt with. I'm not arguing there wasn't a great beauty in it. Christ did love me. You can say this too. And gave himself for me. Certainly that's true. But it never occurred to me, in fact, it didn't occur to me until I learned Greek, that almost all the occurrences of you in the New Testament are second person, wait for it, plurals. They're plurals. It's not to you. It's to all of us together, everybody who's gathered in the church. The Bible was written to us as churches, not individuals. Jesus thinks of his people in congregations. How do you know that? Well, the metaphor Paul uses is we're bodies. We're members of each other, and each member is necessary to the other part. There's no part that can say to the other, I don't have any use for you. You cannot say that in a church. Every part is necessary. Every part is required. But of course, if that's true, it means that all of us are connected. Yes, that's a work in progress, but it's also true that Jesus already did it. It's his work of unifying us. Paul says that we're one in the loaf. That was 2,000 years ago. That happened already in Jesus' death and resurrection. That unity already exists. I think the problem is we're just not good at living in that truth, living in that reality. So Jesus thinks of his people in congregations. Let me give you a few examples why you should think this way too. First of all, there's no other way to make sense of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 if you come at it individualistically. I'm not sure that's a word. Anyway, the weird thing about the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is they're written as though each church is an individual, right? Each church is described with different attributes, and almost all of them pluses and minuses. I think there's only one in there that doesn't have any negatives. Churches are described as though they were individual souls. That's the way God thinks about us. A letter could be written by Jesus to this congregation that would have some things we do well and some things we do poorly. What's that phrase? Yet this I have against you. There's stuff to work on still. Because he thinks of us as a congregation. The wedding feast of the Lamb, the great eschatological hope and moment, is not with Christians. It's between Jesus and a single entity. What's the single entity? It's his bride. What's the bride? It's his church. That's eschatology. That's the end of all things. Not you by yourself with Jesus, although that too, but together, all of us, before Jesus as his bride. Even prominent letters in the New Testament, Timothy and Titus, are written to men. It's written to them as individuals, but it's written to men who are planting and building churches. So you get all your instructions for elders, for example, 1 Timothy 3. From that letter, it's written to an individual, but really, it's about the church. And really, it's about the church in Ephesus and dealing with false teachers in Ephesus and so on. There's no other way to make sense of Jesus saying to Peter, on faith like yours, I will build my, what, belief? Believers? Individuals? No. On faith like yours, I will build my church. Why that? Because that's his mission. He came to build a church. Just as all practicing Jews in Jesus' day, and Jesus did this too, he went to a synagogue in Nazareth, just as all practicing Jews went to synagogues, so right away in the New Testament, all practicing Christians were in churches. Let me say it this way. We need each other to fulfill the calling that Christ has given to us. You can't do it by yourself. We need each other. And Jesus just assumes that our union in him is already done in his life, death, and resurrection. There's a dynamic here that's fascinating. Let me try to illustrate it a couple different ways. I mean, all of these are trivial compared to the truth of what Christ has done, but I think there's some interesting ideas here. I took the dog on a mountain bike ride late yesterday afternoon toward nightfall, and we always go to this one long trail that's up on top of the Highlands Grand Ridge, and yesterday, I got there, I didn't know this until I got there. I got there and there had been a long distance trail running event. So there's a finished tent and the parking lot's full of cars and trailers and all this stuff. And I thought, oh no, we can't go. And the dog was going crazy in the back of the car. The closer she knows this ride and the closer you get, the more antsy she gets. So I jumped out and I said, hey, do you think it's okay if I ride anyway and take the dog? How many people are still on the trail? And they said, oh yeah. It's all over with, really. There's just a few stragglers left on the trail. And then the woman said, and they're going to be tired because they started at 7:30 this morning. It was 4 in the afternoon. So whoever was left on the trail had been running this trail. It's not an easy trail. There's probably 2,000 feet of vertical in it. If you do the whole thing and come back, there's probably 3,000 feet of vertical in it. And so we took off. And sure enough, right away we encountered somebody struggling up the last bit of the road. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to yell out encouragement to all these people as I go past them. So one by one, I'm climbing, so I'm going very slow up this ridge, and they're coming down, but they're going super slow. They're all exhausted. Some are probably a little injured. And I'm just speaking encouragement to them, you know, way to go, good job, you're almost there, that kind of thing. Almost all of that, the way that I think about things like that, came because of this one particular moment that happened to me when I was in college, or just finishing college. My last 2 years in college, I took up running, and which I'm not good at, and I hate it, but it was good exercise. So I ran those last couple of years. And I used to run to the top of the Berkeley Hills. From my house, it was about 1,000 feet vertical, and you could find different ways to get up the top of the ridge, and then you can run along the ridge and come back home. I was sure when I ran that, I never measured it, I was sure it was 15 miles. And I measured it on Google Maps a few years ago. It was 8 miles, so I was about 100% off. But one way, once I got in shape, one way you can get up the ridge is to run a street called Marin. You can look on a map and look at Marin, or even look at Google Images and see how steep it is. It's so steep that the cross streets, which are level, if you come up to the cross street and the light is green and you're in a front-wheel drive car, you can hear the tires spin. That's how steep it is. When you come to that level ground, your front end sort of lifts off the ground. That's also part testimony to how inappropriately fast I drove when I was 20 years old. But I was in the last block of Marin one time. So this is the end of 1,000 vertical feet running, and it's killing you. And I'm running up the sidewalk, and I notice out of the corner of my eye, this guy's slowing his car down. And then, you know, this is back in the day, so he's cranking his window down, and I think, oh, this guy's going to yell something at me or whatever. And he leans out the window, and he goes, "Go for it!" like that. And you get this adrenaline rush, and it carries you up the last part of the hill. Now think about this. Some sound waves strike your eardrum. That's all that happened. Sound waves strike your eardrum, and there is somehow a physiological change in your body that makes it possible for you to run faster and more easily. Now, that's strange, but listen, that's the way that God made you. That's the way that God made the person next to you. You have a power to encourage and strengthen that person just by speaking. All you have to do is speak to them, and you can give them strength. It's incredible. If you don't believe this, think of home court advantage. Go to ESPN, pick your sport, go to the page of any team, and look at their home wins compared to their road wins. Completely different. They win at home. It's the same court, the same players, the same skill, the same training, the same ball. They win more at home than they do on the road. Why is that? Encouragement. That's all it is. Your team makes a shot, they cheer. There's a few people cheering at away games, but nothing like a home game. I mean, this is all about the Seahawks, right? We don't cheer. We're like obnoxious encouragers or whatever that would be, but it's the power of somebody. Again, it's just sound waves. It's the power of somebody speaking encouragement into your ears. Human beings perform very differently when encouraged and supported by other human beings. The calling of Christ is difficult. We will all do it better with the encouragement and the support of one another. Sometimes it's a challenge. I'm challenging you in this message. You're going to hear more of it in a second. But if you can just speak encouragement into someone else's life, they will do better that week. Things will be different for them that week. Let me give you four practical things. All these lives here at the end of the epistle, all of these interconnected and interdependent lives, even without living together, they all matter to each other. That's Paul's assumption. They all matter to each other. What's that mean? We should matter even more because we are together and we live together. We worship together. We should matter to each other. Paul thinks that's something that matters to the Colossians, and of course it matters to us. I think you have to say this. If your life is not about Christ and his kingdom, you can probably do that by yourself. You can do it on your own. It's about you. You can probably do it on your own. But the work of being the church in the world is extremely difficult. I think it's going to get harder. It can only be done in community. But more importantly than that, Christ means for it to be done only in community, not by yourself. He intends for you to do it alongside and with the encouragement and the care of other people. By this, I don't at all mean to oppose the work of the church with your job or what you do at home. I'm not opposing the work of the church to your vocations, whatever those are. My point is that we need one another to know how to work in the way that serves Christ and his bride. We need each other to know how to live our lives at home in a way that serves Christ and his bride and not just me. Second practical point. In verse 12, Paul inadvertently tells you what he thinks he's doing in the church, and it's this: struggling that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Again, this is about living lives that conform to God's purposes for us. The interesting thing is that this is the work or the struggle of Epaphras on behalf of his own people. Here's that same idea. This is important. Epaphras has taken personal ownership of the spiritual maturity of the Colossians. Right? He's taken that on to himself. That's his struggle in prayer. Somebody else's spiritual maturity. And who is that guy? Well, he's just a guy. He's just a man who grew up in a town and became a Christian. But for some reason, which is Christ in him, he's taken on the spiritual maturity. He's taken the growth spiritually of the Colossians onto himself. So his life is very, very invested in the lives of other people. You can ask yourself this: is my life very, very invested in the lives of other people? Or am I just doing what works for me and getting by and finding the easiest path through the day or whatever, or just trying to survive? Where's that investment in Christ and in his church? Our role in each other's lives is to help one another stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Third point, I'm saying this just because it's so prevalent in suburbia. Don't be condemned by this. I think this is everybody's struggle, and I think it's going to stay our struggle as long as we have families. But nearly all of us think of the church as something we use to build our families. We don't think of our families as something we use to build the church, but Jesus does. Nearly everybody in suburbia thinks of the church as something they use, a tool that's going to improve my family life. Jesus thinks our families are tools he's using to build the church. If you doubt that, just read the end of Luke 14. Read that long list of things that you can sacrifice for the kingdom. You're going to find family in there. So it's really about understanding what the ultimate purpose is for us, for our families, and our work and everything. Pray about that if it's a struggle for you. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:14. Go back to the verse about the Macedonian church in 2 Corinthians 8, and you'll see that. Finally, fourth point I want to give to us. Paul writes this in verse 10. This is fascinating. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, greets you, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You know who this is? This is the guy who betrayed Paul 11 years before this. This is the guy who let him down. This is the guy that he split up with, or about which there was a dispute with Barnabas, and so he took off with others. It was probably a dispute over the meaning of the gospel for the Gentiles, but to Paul it would be so easy. Paul is this kind of guy. It would be so easy for Paul to say, look, this is some guy's cousin who can't get with the program, and I'm done with him. It would be easy for Paul to say that. It's easy to imagine Paul saying that. But here he is. Paul's saying, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, there's no way to be confused about which Mark this is. And then he says, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. It's all patched up. 11 years later, it's all fixed. What does this mean? It means we have to grow up and get along with each other. It means that we have to be able to work alongside people that we have issues with, because we don't get to pick who God assembles in a church. There are bound to be conflicts. There are bound to be tensions. And the reason this is in this epistle is for us to know that 11 years after they split up, here they are working together. Now, I think the reason Paul has to stick this note in the letter is because people are going to think, wait, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, you want us to welcome him? And Paul's saying, yep, this is the guy that you need to welcome, which is another way of saying it's all dealt with, everything's good, and we're on the same page. Why do we have to grow up and get along together? It's because there's something at stake that is much greater than any personal differences we have. That's the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Far more important than anything that might divide us is this one thing that unites us. Finally, you may not know that the reason that Calvin, who was a Frenchman, fled France in 1534 was to avoid persecution by Roman Catholics. He was probably running for his life. Whatever dislike you may have for the institutional church, or just the idea of an organized institution, organized church, whatever dislike you might have, it probably wasn't anything compared to the dislike that Calvin had, a church that wanted to kill him, so much so that he had to go to another country. Yet it was Calvin who quoted the third century Father Cyprian when he said, "No man can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother." How could Calvin say such a thing? I don't think it's any more complicated than the fact that Calvin knew his Bible. He knew the book of Acts. He knew what Paul had gone out and done. He had planted churches. That the mission of Jesus Christ not only is impossible apart from the church, but Jesus doesn't intend for it to happen apart from the church. All of Paul's missionary journeys were ultimately church planting groups. He stays 3 years in Ephesus. What's the result of that? It's a church. What's he writing to Timothy for? He's writing to Timothy about that church in Ephesus, how to keep it strong, how to keep it theologically pure and ethically pure. He's trying to help those people fight the good fight. You're in that fight. We're in the same fight that Timothy was in, the same fight that Paul was in. This is the church in Issaquah. It's one of them. Our mission is to engage in this battle together, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. We need each other to do this thing that is so much more important than anything in our private lives. You may need to think and pray about this. It's all over Scripture. Go back and read it. Ask for insight and wisdom. Pray about it. I think you'll find it's true. It took me time to get to this understanding, but now it's plain every time I come to the Word. Let's pray together for understanding. Father, change is difficult, especially if that change touches on fundamental ideas that govern how we act, how we think, and how we've probably acted and thought for a long time. We pray again for the work of your Spirit in us. You said that one of the offices of your Spirit, this was the night before you died, one of the offices of your Spirit would be to guide us into all truth. Continue that work, we pray, in us. Guide us into all truth. Give us a passion for the things about which you are passionate. All of the false passions in our hearts that compel us, we pray that those would die. We pray that you would kill them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.